Thank you for that warm welcome. It is a delight to be with you this evening. We're going to read in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. You've been studying the letters to the seven churches, and we have arrived at church number 6 this evening. So, Revelation 3, and from verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live in the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you that your word gives light. And we bring our hearts to you this evening, reveling in the fact that you're a God who has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. You delight to make yourself known, to disclose your being, your character, your purposes. We thank you for your eagerness to use this word to shape our lives, to bury it in the depths of our being, to build it into the fabric of our lives, that we might become increasingly transformed into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would open our ears, that you would constrain our wills, that we might be obedient to all that you say and reveal of yourself to us. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the questions that exercised many during the Reformation concerned the marks of the true church. And three marks are normally listed: the preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. And to that list, we could, I would suggest, probably add another: suffering for Jesus' sake. Suffering is a normal and not an exceptional part of Christian experience. We have spoken to a number of Muslims who have come to faith in Christ, and sometimes as we've sought to sympathize with them because of the tremendous suffering they have experienced as a result of that, they have looked at us blankly and said, "What do you mean? This is what we signed up for when we decided to follow Jesus. Suffering is part of the package." That's perhaps something we've not been so conscious of in our own land, although in the last 20 years, the cost of following Jesus has gradually gone beyond simple ridicule. And that is perhaps one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is of particular relevance to the church today. Opposition is one of the great subjects, conflict, the conflict of the Christian, one of the great subjects in this book. The fierce opposition of the seed of the serpent towards the seed of faith that was predicted, you will remember in Genesis 3:15, is outworked both in biblical history, in church history, and that conflict, as you will discover as you work your way through the book, that conflict takes on a vivid and graphical dimension in Revelation. The letters to the seven churches delineate a variety of responses from those churches towards the difficulties and the opposition that they have been faced with. There is an interesting structural symmetry, as you may already have discovered, in their responses to that opposition and conflict. Churches 1 and 7 perform badly. Churches 2 and 6 perform well. And the middle three are middling in their performance. And tonight, as we saw from our reading, we're going to look at what the Lord Jesus had to say to the church at Philadelphia. One of the best performers, you'll notice she is not criticized, she is not called to repentance. Instead, the burden of this letter is designed to encourage those who are faithful believers in Philadelphia. And the outline that I hope to follow, if you like outlines, is as follows. Verses 7 to 8, the blessing of an open door. 9 to 10, the blessing that comes out of buffeting. Verses 11 to 13, a focus for embattled saints. Look at the first of these, the blessings of an open door. Now, it would seem that some of the believers in this church certainly were of a Jewish background. And you may remember that during his earthly ministry in John 16, Jesus taught his followers that they would be excommunicated from synagogues, faced with a closed door to their former faith communities. I wonder if you can grasp the emotional trauma that can cause, to be cut off from the familiar, to be stripped of the security which that provides. I certainly know of some who, as a result of their profession of faith, have been told by their family, "You're no longer welcome here. You're no son, you're no daughter of mine. You're not a part of this community. You're out." Exclusion of this kind is extremely devastating, traumatizing. Now, it is over against this kind of background that the Lord Jesus says in verse 8, "I have placed before you an open door." Against the closed door, here is an open door. And he describes himself as the holy and the true who holds the key of David. An interesting term. Much of the language of Revelation, as I'm sure you have already discovered, has its roots in the Old Testament and requires the original context to fill out our understanding of what is happening. And Isaiah 22 introduces us to the key of David. It is that which gives us entrance to the messianic kingdom. The whole chapter is worth reading at your leisure later this evening. And so these believers are told of a kingdom from which they cannot be removed either by the power of men or the force of demons. I think this is beautifully illustrated from the life of Samuel Rutherford, Covenanter, who was dying here in St. Andrews And the Privy Council, knowing that he had been charged with treason, ruled that he mustn't be allowed to die within St. Andrew's New College. And a member of the council, Lord Burleigh, rose and boldly said, "You have voted that honest man out of his college, but you cannot vote him out of heaven." Great response, is it not? He recognized that the power to admit or exclude entrance into the kingdom belonged to Christ alone. Men can't say, "You're out," if the Lord Jesus says, "You're in." And here, these who had been faced with the closed door of the Jewish synagogues discover the glory of the kingdom of Christ with that open door, kept open by Christ, for his people, a door that none could close. A second meaning has been given to this expression, the open door, and the two are not necessarily contradictory. Indeed, both can be held together. Philadelphia was situated at a route intersection that led to the provinces of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. This was known as the gateway to the east. It was an open door for the expansion of the influence of Greek culture and Greek influence. But now here, the church is being encouraged to develop the missionary opportunity that their location provided them with. You may remember that Paul recognized something of this. He spoke of open door opportunities that had been set before him. He writes to the Corinthians, "Of a wide door for effective work open to me." And he says, "There are many adversaries." It is interesting, is it not, to notice that wide doors of opportunity and opposition often go hand in hand. Kingdom expansion will often, if not always, face opposition. And it begs the question, if that's perhaps part of your experience here in St. Andrews, you certainly have an open door opportunity. Streams of students appear on your doorstep annually. It's becoming a favorite retirement resort with new people coming in year after year, to say nothing of those who have been born and brought up in this place. It's no accident. And we need to grasp this. It's no accident that God has located you here. And before you think, "But wait a minute, our resources are limited, we are stretched beyond all measure," notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 8. He says, "I know you have little strength. There is an open door of opportunity before you. I know you have little strength." And this little strength or weakness has been understood in two ways. First of all, in numerical terms, certainly the Philadelphian church was remarkably small. But numbers are no handicap to God. If you're tempted to ask the question, "What are these among so many? How can this small congregation make any impact for God?" Think of what Gideon achieved with just 300 men. Think of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, giving the responsibility of kingdom expansion to just a handful of disciples. Don't allow yourself to be persuaded that not much can be done in this place because you are numerically small. Wasn't it Wesley who famously prayed, "Give me 100 men who fear God, and I will change the world." An amazing prayer. Well, if 100 men can change the world, how many are necessary to change what's going on in St. Andrews with God at their side? Secondly, this weakness could refer to their low social standing. Certainly, many viewed Christians with great suspicion. They spoke of them in derogatory terms. You will remember the Sanhedrin described the apostles as ignorant and unlearned men. But wait a minute, think about Paul. Wasn't he a Roman citizen? Didn't he have a double first from Jerusalem University? He was a pretty bright fellow. And yet, what does he say? Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "We have become the offscouring of the world, as the scum of all things." Goodness. He says, this is our social standing. This is how we are viewed, scum. But Paul, think of your background. We're scum, he says, in the eyes of so many. You may well know that today it's no longer advantageous to write church elder in your CV. There was a day when having church elder in your CV could help your job prospects. But today we find Christians posting their views on the net anonymously, lest they damage their career prospects. We don't want anyone to know who we are, lest that promotion passes us by. But at the end of the day, it's not man's estimate of us that matters as far as kingdom expansion is concerned. Remember what the psalmist said of Jesus in Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." As people looked at this Galilean preacher, they wrote him off. "He's a nobody. He's of no account. Why listen to him? Why bother?" Socially, an inferior. And he was rejected. But the very one they rejected was the capstone of the temple of God, as well as being, of course, its foundation. The mission of God was not shaped by human opinion. And we need to, I think, grasp that. Here then are open door opportunities that God has given to his people in Philadelphia. And they're encouraged to respond to those despite their weakness. Despite, in the eyes of the world, them being nobodies. The second point I mention draws attention to the fact that blessing is something that so often comes out of buffeting. These believers were hurting because of sore opposition. But I want you to notice this, that Jesus identifies not the nature of their suffering, but the source of their suffering. And that is an important distinction. He speaks in verse 9 of the synagogue of Satan. The opposition, humanly speaking, had come from pseudo-Jews vehemently opposed to their Messiah. But behind them, and this is the thing to grasp, behind them, pulling their strings, was Satan. You'll remember that in the Gospels, Jesus said of his opposition, "You are of your father, the devil." And even to Peter, you will remember, who opposed Jesus on his way to the cross in Jerusalem, Jesus could turn and say, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the nature of the opposition. See behind the person who's pulling the strings, and Jesus did that. fallen human nature provides the landing strip for Satan, from which he directs his opposition against both Christ and his people. Now, this is tremendously practical, you know. The next time at work or at university, someone is giving you a rough time because of your faith, try and see that as part of the Genesis 3:15 conflict. Satan is pulling their strings. And if you do that, I want to suggest that you won't form the same negative resentment towards your oppressor. If you see them as the devil's puppet, you won't find that same negative resentment that otherwise you might feel. It's helpful to recognize, too, that Paul spoke of Satan as the god of this age, blinding the minds of unbelievers. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And in writing that, in pointing to Satan in this way, he may well have been drawing upon his own pre-conversion experience. Do you remember the question that Paul asked on the Damascus Road as he encountered the risen Lord? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Hitherto, he was blinded to who Jesus was, blinded to the true nature of the Messiah, blinded to his own spiritual danger. I think it's perhaps significant that John here speaks of the opposition in verse 9 as liars, men of deception, men who not only deceive others as to who Jesus truly is, but men who are self-deceived. As Saul was once self-deceived. But then came the time when enlightenment came. We need, I think, increasingly to see the opposition for what it is, stirred up by Satan, and pray for those who are mere hand puppets of the devil. Now notice, out of the buffeting inflicted upon believers, God, verse 9, will bring blessing. I will make them come, that is the oppressors, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. God will vindicate his people. And one of the sweetest forms of that vindication is the conversion of our opponents. And again, Paul provides us, I think, with a very interesting example of this. In Romans 16 and verse 7, he, as a sort of an aside, he mentions Andronicus and Junius as relatives who came to faith before me. So there in Paul's family were these two folks who were believers before Paul. Can you imagine the stick they must have got from the church? You know, that's that Paul of yours at it again, imprisoning the believers. Now, if you were in their position, what would you have done? Surely you would have turned to God in prayer and cried, Lord, deal with this man. Bring him to faith. Bring him into the light of the gospel. This is the revenge that we seek in all that we're suffering, his conversion. Wasn't it Whitfield who prayed that God would grant him revenge on his persecutors by converting them? That kind of revenge is okay. You know, we don't need to get too worried if that's the kind of revenge we want on those that give us a tough time. Lord, we want to see their conversion. Now, having patiently endured intense opposition, the church here is promised that they would be kept from the hour of trial, verse 10. The language allows us actually to translate this as kept in the hour of trial. And that is, I think, an important distinction. For God doesn't bubble wrap believers. Jesus made it clear, in the world you will have tribulation. We are not immune from trials. The trial of verse 10 clearly wasn't a local trial, but worldwide. Many consider it to be a reference to the future empire-wide persecution of Christians. But the point to grasp, the important point, is this: that they, like Daniel's friends in the Old Testament, would not simply be delivered from the furnace. That wasn't their experience. They weren't delivered from the furnace. They were delivered in the furnace. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. If you are, then you'll know that on one occasion, as the Nazi movement was strengthening its grip on Europe and its atrocities were increasing daily, Corrie said to her father that she didn't think her faith was strong enough to hold out against this fierce opposition. And her godly father wisely replied, "Corrie, God gives grace and strength at the time it is needed, and not before." And Jesus here is promising his people that in the hour of trial, they will be kept in that trial. Thirdly, we turn now to what is the focus for embattled saints that we're left with in this letter. For what we do benefit from under trial is encouragement. And here in verses 11 and 12, Jesus is seeking to encourage his beleaguered people, and he provides them with a threefold future focus that ministers encouragement to them in the here and now, in the present. My gran used to spend ages in the kitchen preparing special treats for our Christmas meal. Now, she didn't know anything about realized eschatology, but she knew the value of giving a little taste in the kitchen of what would later be placed on the dining table. And it whetted our appetite for the future. And there is a sense in which this is what Jesus is doing here when he speaks of a crown that is to be held onto and a pillar that will endure and a threefold name that will be given to be treasured. And we're going to look at these in turn. You thought you were getting 3 points, but you'll notice the third point is 3 points. The gift that is to be held onto is a crown. The believer's crown is sometimes described as a crown of righteousness or a crown of life. The crown is a symbol of status. Now, the world in which we live is going to do all in its power to distract us from the status that God graciously confers. And it seeks to humiliate, degrade, make us feel we are non-persons, a worthless waste of space. While at the same time, the world seeks to entice us with transient and worthless treasures. Now, I think it's interesting that this importance of recognizing what God has conferred, it's something that's underlined in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Incidentally, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, can I suggest that you have a read at it? Next to the Bible, I think it's one of the most helpful books to read in terms of spiritual pilgrimage. But in book two, in Interpreter's House, Christina is taken to a room, and she's shown a man who has a muck rake in his hand. and his gaze is fixed downwards in the dirt and muck around his feet. And as a result, he fails to see an angel hovering above his head with a crown in his hand. But he's so intent upon mucking up or raking up the muck that he is blind to what is being held out to him. The pleasures which this world insists we embrace can cause us to be oblivious to the wonder of the crown. And interpreter points this out, and this is Bunyan's English. Earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Do you see what's happening here? And in this letter, Jesus is addressing a people who, as a result of their stand for him, have certainly been impoverished by worldly standards, and I'm sure exposed to the temptations that are whispered into their minds. Was it worth it? Was it really worth it? And Jesus is saying to this church, look up, look up. You are the blood royal of heaven. Hold on to that which you have so that no one will take your crown. Value what has been given you. This is true riches. Forget the muck. Here are the riches that God has graciously conferred. Don't let anyone take that from you. It's interesting, John Trapp, minister of an earlier generation, was seeking to encourage his brethren who had experienced a significant amount of suffering. And in those days, they were great at little epigrams. And this is Trapp's epigram. He said this: "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day. See all of the opposition as drips of rain." And what is that? What are these few drips of rain in comparison with the coronation that lies ahead? And that's the focus that we're given here to encourage us in our faithful obedience to Christ. Second encouragement describes the manufacture of a permanent structure. You will be made pillars in the temple of God. Now, this description would have resonated in Philadelphia, for in AD 7, the city had been the epicenter of a massive earthquake. Countless temples and public buildings and homes were destroyed. And that devastation was but a faint echo of the vandalization of the universe that took place at the fall, when Adam's disobedience set in motion the second law of thermodynamics, as a result of which natural order tends to disorder, making this an insecure environment. Now, in contrast with that unsettling picture, Christ's faithful people will be made pillars in the temple of the new creation, which no power in the universe can destroy. There's security. Think about it for a moment. Adam was the author of a mega upheaval in the created order, which was under his superintendence. But Christ, the head of a new creation, has provided for us something that is eternally secure. His pillars will never fall. You see, the believer's security in Christ is far greater than Adam's security was before the fall. Jesus' death hasn't simply reversed all that Adam did. This is Paul's argument in Romans 5 with the repeated expression, how much more, how much more, how much more. And the how much more here is that as a result of all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished on our behalf upon the cross, we are more secure than Adam was before the fall in the garden. Put it another way. There are no revolving doors in heaven so that you're in one minute and cast out the next. The believer's future is eternally secure. And then finally, there is the threefold name that is to be written on the believer who endures, a name that is to be treasured. Now, this writing of a name is placing a mark of identity or belonging. And the threefold name of the believer's father, the believer's home, the believer's savior are in view here. What's the significance of the written name? Well, when our children began to lose items of clothing at school, my wife ordered an enormous pack of iron-on labels with their surname in bold print. And this name appeared on absolutely everything they could take to school. It was on their shirts, on their ties, on their trousers or skirts. I'm not sure if it was on their socks, but certainly in their pencil cases, in a thermos, in their school bags. This last week, I came across a sleeping bag with one of these little names, Melia, that had been ironed on. They must have been going away for the weekend. Now, why would she do that? Well, anyone coming across a missing item with the name Melia on it could instantly identify the owner. So much easier, of course, because there weren't that many Melias around. But they knew instantly this needs to be given back to whoever it was that had left it behind. When you put your name in something, you're saying, it's mine. Or you're saying, this comes under my protection. Or you're saying, hands off. Hands off. And this is what God does. By setting his mark in his children, he not only indicates that they belong, but that they fall under his protection and his care. Think for a moment of what happens at baptism. We baptize both adults, if they've newly come to faith, or the children of believers. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And believing parents are encouraged to teach their children that they belong to Jesus. They're engaged to be his. That they stand under the purview of his protection and care within the church fellowship. The obverse side of this coin is seen in the words of the hymn, which we sometimes sing. I don't know if it's sung here. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. And what are we doing when we sing that? We're affirming the fact that the name of God is our stronghold, our protection. It's something that we want to wrap around us. And God is saying, I've put my name upon you. You're under my protection. You're under my care. During the 18th century, there was a Cornish tin miner who was a lay preacher. His name was Billy Bray. You may have come across him. His little biography is entitled Billy Bray, the King's Son. And this very unusual character, wherever he went, he would remind people that he was a king's son. God had very clearly put his name upon him because he didn't let anyone else forget his identity. I'm the king's son. And as you read through his biography, you see the very close and intimate relationship he has. I'm going to go and speak with Father now, he says, about this problem or the next one. He was conscious of his identity. And he suffered much for his faith. Being a lay preacher, I don't know how many items were thrown at him, but he suffered a great deal. But he took refuge in and delight in the fact that he was a king's son. And what did that matter? Now, we have looked very briefly this evening at this letter to the church in Philadelphia. And I want to suggest that as we read through what the Lord Jesus had to say to this church, our hearts cannot help but be encouraged. Even in the most severe furnace situation where we're suffering for Jesus' sake, when we see something of the provision that God has made for his people, he's saying, focus on this, on what I have so freely and graciously and gladly provided for your encouragement and your well-being. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, as we bow in your presence, we marvel at the grace that you give us. We confess that without that grace, we could not stand. We acknowledge that time and again we have fallen, we have grieved you, we have brought great hurt to your heart. And yet you know that in our best moments, we do long to serve you wholeheartedly. And confess that you have provided in your word so many great encouragements to keep on going on, of being faithful, of enduring in the midst of suffering. And we revel in your goodness and pray that you might seal your word by your Spirit in each heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.